God, first and foremost, we acknowledge that's what this is. That's what we hold in our hands. It is your very word to us. You have chosen to reveal yourself to the world you created and the people in it. God, you have done so in a number of ways, but most particularly and explicitly in your word. This is where we come to know your character, who you are. We come to know about who we are and the faults, the sins that we struggle with. This is where we come to know of your love, your offer of forgiveness for those sins and salvation from their consequences, eternal life in your presence. God, this is where we come to know you, your love, your grace, your mercy. And so, Lord, we are here because we love you too, because we want to know you better, because we want to give you glory and honor. And we do that together now in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. A few years ago, it's probably been a few years ago now, I came across an article about a fire department that I used to work with as a paramedic. And it was not a good article to come across. It was actually pretty disappointing. Regrettably, one of their engine crews had been observed driving up to a club, picking up a stripper, and giving her a ride around the block in the fire engine. Just a brief ride around the block, but as you might well imagine, that was not what the general public considered to be appropriate behavior for on-duty firefighters. They should be about the business they were hired for. They should be always at the ready to respond to medical emergencies and fires. They should be doing ongoing training, and they should always conduct themselves with appropriate professionalism. That was anything but, and it was a big scandal for that department. I believe there were a handful of people who lost their jobs over it. You know, there's some behavior that is unacceptable no matter where, no matter when. There is certain behaviors that you say that's never acceptable to behave that way. And then in other cases, there are certain behaviors that are expected when you're in certain places, right? How many of your parents ever told you to be on your best behavior when you were headed over to someone else's house, right? Be on your best behavior. You might get away with some of those things at home. They tolerated you. We don't want everybody else to know that's the way you behave at home. So be on your best behavior. Or maybe you were told that when you are inside, you need to use your inside voice. This is not the place for screaming and shouting. You probably learned that when you were in a nice restaurant, that was not the place for children to be running around unsupervised and screaming, right? That's not what a nice restaurant is all about. And I suppose church is probably another place where you might say proper behavior is expected in church. And Paul actually speaks to that in his first letter to Timothy. We're back in our study of 1 Timothy together this morning. Paul talks about proper behavior in church. But it's not what you think. Paul isn't simply concerned with outward appearances. He's not focused on, I guess, putting on certain behaviors when you're inside the church building. I suppose we would still say, yeah, there's probably appropriate behavior in church, you know, just like a nice restaurant, probably running and screaming in the sanctuary during our worship time. That's not proper behavior. We would say that, but that's not really what Paul's talking about. What Paul is more interested in is that we, as followers of Christ, that we model godly behavior in all areas of life. No matter where we are, no matter when it is, this is proper behavior for people who are a part of God's family. We're coming to the midpoint of Paul's first letter to Timothy together this morning. In the short verses we're going to look at, which we find at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul mentions here right in the middle of his letter, he kind of mentions his purpose in writing this letter. His purpose is that we will know how to live in God's church. He wants us to understand here is how we are to behave if we are of the household of God. And there's three points that we can identify in the verses that we're going to look at this morning. The first one actually could almost escape our notice, but it's worth mentioning. It's just an example that Paul gives us as he's writing about what his purpose is. The example he gives us is one of seeking God's direction in all you decide to do. That's the first point that I think we see. And again, it's something that almost slides by. We need to seek God's direction in all we decide to do. Now, from there, Paul goes on to encourage everyone in the church to live a life that pleases the Lord. That's the main kind of, one of the main things we get out of this passage. Live a life that pleases the Lord. And then the final verse of the chapter actually is kind of a short hymn. We don't have the music for it, but it's this little six-line kind of nugget of truth that spells out these basic truths about Christ. And here in that final verse of chapter 3, the apostle encourages believers to ground yourself in the truth of the gospel. Ground yourself in the truth of the gospel. So the three things that we're going to see as we wrap up 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning are, first, seek God's direction in all you decide to do. Secondly, live a life that pleases the Lord. And thirdly, ground yourself in the truth of the gospel. So let's go ahead and open our Bibles together to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to pick up with verse 14 this morning and just finish out the chapter. 1 Timothy 3:14. The Bible's in the rack there in front of you. You'll find it on page 1071. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. It's the last paragraph of chapter 3 here. Let me read this short paragraph for us before we break it down together. Follow along as I read, beginning in 1 Timothy 3:14. Paul says, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Now that first verse and a half, maybe not quite that first verse and change of the paragraph here are almost incidental, but they still teach us something. It's to seek God's direction in all you decide to do. Paul intended to come visit Timothy and the church in Ephesus. He says as much here. Matter of fact, he reiterates that in the next chapter in verse 13. That he wants to come and visit them. That's his hope. That's his plan. Did he make it? We actually don't know. He might have. But we're not 100% certain whether he ever made it or not. And clearly, Paul understood that there was the possibility that he might not make it there. That's why he wrote this letter. Just in case. My plan is to come. I'll tell you all these things when I get there. But just in case I don't make it, let me write it down and send it to you in a letter. I think we can see the wonderful providence of God in this. Here's why. This has so much wonderful instruction. This letter to Timothy has so much wonderful instruction for the church. How it ought to live, how it ought to refute false teaching, how to select leaders, how to pray for one another. So much wonderful, vital teaching for the church. Teaching that Paul had probably already given personally and orally when he was there and then left Timothy behind. But here he is writing it down. Now, if all of Paul's instruction about doctrine and ethics and unity and the mission of the church, if it had only been passed on orally, then it might have eventually been lost to time. It might have impacted that generation and maybe another generation, but unless somebody actually wrote it down, you could have found the church adrift trying to figure out what we're supposed to be doing, where and how. But because God inspired Paul to write all of this down, churches throughout the centuries, all the way till today, we all know what we otherwise might not have known. Namely, how to behave at home, how to behave in the household of God, how we're to conduct ourselves in the church. Look at it again there, beginning in verse 14. He says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Almost incidental, right? And the other thing that we can see in this short passage is something that is actually encouraged by James in his epistle, and that's when making plans, we need to leave them subject to the Lord's leading. That's what Paul exemplifies here. That's something that James actually instructed in his epistle. In fact, keep a finger here and just turn back a few more pages in your Bible to the epistle of James, a little further towards the end of your Bible, page 1093 in those Bibles there in the rack in front of you. James chapter 4 and verse 13, or at least beginning with verse 13, James wrote this in his letter here some, I don't know, maybe 15 years before Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. 15 years earlier, James had written this. Now, I can't say for certain whether Paul had read James' epistle or not, whether he had access to that, but regardless, Paul exemplifies the very thing that James was calling believers to do, that he was encouraging his readers to do. Look at James 4, verses 13 through 15. He says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Planning is a good thing. Planning, certainly James would not say that planning is an evil. It's not an evil thing in and of itself at all. In fact, if we're going to be good stewards of everything that God has given us, we do need to make plans. We do need to figure out how to plan to best serve Him and utilize the resources that God has given us. So the issue for James wasn't that people made plans. It was more about what was left out of those plans. First of all, there was no allowance made for unforeseen circumstances. These people James writes to, the way he has them saying it there in verse 13, it seems that they are confident that they will be able to carry out their plans all the way to completion. Yeah, we're going to go to such and such city, we're going to engage in business, we're going to make a profit, we'll be there for about a year, and then we'll come back with our pockets full. That was their plans. James points out the problem they haven't considered in verse 14 there. You don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Forget what may happen in a year. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes. But more importantly than that, James was primarily concerned that God seemed not to be included in their plans. In verse 15, James tells us how we should plan. God needs to be in control of our planning. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and we will do this or that. He's not just giving a formula that, okay, make sure whenever you talk about tomorrow, you always include the phrase, if the Lord wills. It's not that. It's an attitude. It's an understanding. For us to leave God out of our planning is an arrogant assumption of self-sufficiency. I don't need God to make plans for the next year with my business. I don't need God to help me make my plans for what I'm doing tomorrow or next week. And honestly, to take an attitude like that, either consciously or even subconsciously, that is overlooking reality. Because to make plans without seeking God is to basically declare our independence from God. I got this. God, I don't need you to help me with this. I got this area of my life. You just help me with this stuff over here. James says we need to submit our plans to the Lord in prayer. We need to allow our plans to be evaluated by God and evaluated by His standards, His goals for us. We need to seek the Lord in all of those things. So back over in our passage in 1 Timothy, that's exactly what Paul models for us. Without even drawing attention to it, that's just what he was kind of naturally doing. Look at our passage again, 1 Timothy 3:14. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Paul was leaving things open to the Lord's leading. And we should do the same. Seek God's direction in all that you decide to do. All right, so let's move on more into the meat of what Paul has to say here. Like I say, this one we could almost breeze right by it because it's not a command, it's not an instruction, it's just a wonderful example of a biblical truth. Part of the purpose Paul has declared for writing this letter is to encourage all believers to live a life that pleases God. And that's our second point. Live a life that pleases the Lord. Verse 15 explains why Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. Look at it again. He says, starting kind of in the middle here, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So again, Paul isn't describing what sort of behavior is appropriate when you are inside the church building. That's not his focus here. What he's talking about is the type of conduct that is fitting for a person who is a member of God's family. This is how Christians should be living. The conduct that we are to pursue actually isn't even really listed in this verse. It's not even strictly listed in this chapter. Paul's referring to the whole letter to Timothy here. Everything that I'm writing here, this is why I hope to come to you soon, but in case I'm delayed, I'm writing all of this down, this whole letter. Here's why. So that one may know how to conduct himself in the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Paul gives us God's calling on all Christians in this letter. Let me just kind of back the focus out and take 1 Timothy as a whole. We could probably identify at least 7 kind of major topics that Paul addresses in this letter to Timothy. First, we are to focus on and teach the truth. It's a big deal for Paul. It was a big deal for Timothy and the church in Ephesus because there were some false teachers that were spreading untruths in the church. So we are to focus on and teach the truth. We are to strive to keep the gospel message pure and free from the corruption of false teachings. We need to keep to the truth. Second, we see in the letter to Timothy here that we are to make prayer a priority in our lives. That's not just something that's enjoined on leaders, it's enjoined on all Christians, that we should be praying for one another. Thirdly, Paul says that we are to carefully evaluate the lives of those who are chosen to serve the church in a position of leadership. We need to seek out people who demonstrate consistent Christian character. And those are the people that should be allowed to serve in leadership. We're also to strive for godly discipline in our daily lives. This is something for every single one of us. Try and do it God's way. Stick to the truth. Live under godly discipline, doing it the way He calls us to do it. A couple more. We're to give attention and care to all segments of the church family. Later in the letter here, Paul will talk about caring for widows. He talks about caring for and providing for those who serve in leadership. He talks about, again, praying for one another and caring for one another. We're to give attention and care to every segment of the church family. We're to cultivate a life of contentment, almost the very opposite of what our culture seems to want to encourage us in, that, you know, don't be content, you should want more, you need more, you deserve more. And no, as believers in Christ, we're to cultivate a life of contentment. And one last one, we're to be faithful in our calling, faithful to our calling in Christ Jesus, regardless of what life may bring. Not just faithful when things are going well, faithful even when things are hard, faithful even when we don't understand. Faithful to our calling in Christ, regardless of what life may bring. So that's the sort of conduct expected of those in God's church. These are things which mark a life that pleases the Lord. But did you notice there in verse 15, Paul used three descriptive terms for the church? And each of those terms gives us a slightly different view of an aspect of God's church. Together, they help us understand why we are to be mindful of our conduct as Christians. Look at the verse with me again. A couple of words in there. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. There's the first one, which is the church of the living God, secondly. And thirdly, the pillar and support of the truth. Paul first calls the church the household of God. You know, you can go to various places in the Bible, both Old Testament and New, and you will find God's people referred to either as the household of God or the house of God or the temple of God. What Paul wants us to focus on here is not the church building, but let's say those who are residents of the church building together, those of us who make up the household of God. When you talk about your family, you know, I don't know, maybe when you do your taxes, you know, how many people in your household, right? That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about our home building, talking about our household. My household used to be five people, and then all my girls moved out and got married. Now my household is two people. There's a lot more room in the house. Things stay a little cleaner, too, I've noticed. The household of God is the church. It is God's people that make up the church. When a person trusts in Christ for their salvation from sin, when we seek God for forgiveness that we all so desperately need, then and there a person becomes a member of God's family. They become members of his household. It is then that we enter into a relationship in which we relate to God as our Heavenly Father. And we relate to one another in the church as brothers and sisters through faith in Christ. Now, Paul doesn't go into detail here about what it means to be part of the household of God. He does elsewhere in Scripture, and I can summarize just a few of the things that he says elsewhere. In Galatians, he emphasizes that we all have equal dignity before God as believers in Christ, that it doesn't matter how old we are, what gender we are, it doesn't matter what race or culture we come from. We all have equal dignity before the Lord. He also indicates we are to love and support one another, that we are to be patient one another as we strive for unity in the church. That's what it means to be a part of the household of God. Those are things that we strive for as believers in Christ. So all believers are a part of the household of God. That's the first term Paul uses to describe it there in verse 15. He goes on to identify this household of God as the church of the living God. Countless times in the Old Testament especially, we see the Lord himself, Yahweh, referred to as the living God. There's a reason for that. Because he is presented there in deliberate contrast to the lifeless idols of pagan false religion. No, he is the living God, capital G. This isn't some commemorative gathering that we do each week where we reflect on some faceless God who is no longer active in the world, and we don't really know if he's living or dead, just that he wrote these things down eons ago. Nor do we worship a Savior who merely died for our sins and was buried. This is the church of the living God. We serve a risen Savior. In 2 Corinthians, Paul calls Christians the temple of the living God. Everything that we do in relationship to the one true living God. In Ephesians, Paul describes us as the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. When we gather together as the church of the living God, every time we gather together, everything that we do is enriched by the knowledge of God's presence with us, that he is alive and he is present right now with us. In our worship together, on days like today, in our worship together, we bow down before the living God who is present with us and in us. Through the reading and the teaching of his word, we hear the very voice of God speaking to us through the centuries here, addressing us in his word. In our fellowship with one another, we love as he first loved us. This is the household of God, the church of the living God. And then thirdly, Paul describes the church as the pillar and support of the truth. Now, wait a minute, you might think. Hold on. Are you sure Paul didn't get it backwards here? Is the church the foundation, the pillar, and the support of the truth, or is the truth the foundation of the church? I'll give you the answer. Both. We need to understand what Paul means here when he claims that the church is the pillar and support or foundation of the truth. What do we know about foundations? A foundation is what something is built upon, right? A proper foundation stabilizes and supports the building. In that way, the church is responsible to hold the truth steady against those who would teach falsehood, that we need to continue to proclaim God's truth as he gives it to us in Scripture and not allow anything else to come in and change it or detract from it in any way. We need to hold firm against those who teach falsehood and even in the face of those who are just wandering in unbelief. Now, pillars are anchored to that foundation. Their purpose is not only to hold the roof firm, but you could say that it's also to lift the roof up, especially when you think of, you know, churches with high ceilings, and you think of the temple in Old Testament Jerusalem and how that was a really tall roofed building that could be seen from even a distance away. And that was the purpose of those pillars, was to hold up that roof so that it could be clearly seen even from a distance. And there again, the church is to be anchored in the truth, and we are to hold that truth up so that it can be clearly seen by the world. Look around our sanctuary here. We've got these pillars and these big arches that support the roof. This is, you know, this ceiling here is over 30 feet tall, and there's nothing in the middle of it holding it up. It's just these pillars that support that roof. They are firmly anchored into the foundation. You go look at every one of those pillars over there, you'll see a big metal plate and gigantic bolts going through, and that is stuck down to the solid foundation that this building is built upon. And as these thick wooden beams curve upward here, they support a roof that, again, is over 30 feet in the air. But you know what? You don't see any of this from outside the church, do you? You don't see these pillars that are holding up there. You just see the church. You see the building. You see the tall roof. It stands out against other buildings around us. It's taller than most of the houses and other buildings around us. You simply see the building. In the same way, God's church, we're not to advertise ourselves, we're to hold up and display God's truth to the world. The church is not the source of truth, we're custodians of the truth. We are witnesses to the truth. The reality is that God's truth would still exist even if there were no churches in the world. God's truth would still be true. God's truth is still true no matter if nobody even believes it. It's still true. The church depends on the truth for its existence. We would not exist if we were not founded on the truth, and yet truth depends on the church for its defense and proclamation. That's what God has called us to do. We, as the church, are the pillar and the support of the truth. We are the church of the living God. And individually, we are members of the household of God. That is why it's so important for us to live a life that pleases the Lord. Because we're his representatives, because we're a part of his church, the church of the living God, and we are here to be pillars and supports of his truth. As we come now to the final verse of the chapter, Paul highlights six aspects of the truth which the church ought to cling to and support. His encouragement here would be to ground yourself in the truth of the gospel. Ground yourself in the truth of the gospel. For the second time in this chapter, Paul speaks of a mystery. And let me pause here again to remind us that when Paul uses that term mystery, he's not talking or thinking of something that is vague or unknown. Rather, the way he uses it here, the way we are to understand it, this mystery is divine truth. It's God's truth, which once was hidden, but now has been revealed for everyone to see. Follow along as I read verse 16 for us. Paul says, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Paul's giving us here just a kind of a brief outline of the truth that the church is to uphold. He introduces it here as something that had the unanimous consent of Christians. This is what the church believes. These facts were the common confession of the church. This was the great mystery of godliness. This was the heart of the gospel. It's not exhaustive, it's representative. He doesn't tell us everything there is to know about the gospel, but he gives us kind of a good nugget of overview. This is the great mystery of godliness. And what follows is the truth which is profoundly significant. It is overwhelmingly important. This is the great mystery of godliness. Christ Jesus himself. That is the great mystery of godliness, the common confession of the church. You see, God's redemptive plan from the very first moment was to send his son to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of a fallen and needy world. This was something that you could say was kept hidden for many years. It was prophesied in Scripture, but it was clearly revealed in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. The truth is that our attempts at living a godly life They don't save us. We can't do it ourselves. There's not enough good that we could ever do. And the fact is, we don't do good all the time. We do bad things. We sin. We cannot please God on our own. We must depend on Christ. So Paul's outline of the truth here in verse 16, again, representative, not exhaustive. He gives us six facts about Christ. And I'll tell you, interpreters, they haven't really differed over what these things mean so much as they've differed over, well, how do we group these things? Is this just, you know, six things in a row, like a chronological list of stuff, and some people see something there? Some people say, well, I think it's, you know, three and three, and we can see kind of parallels there. Some people say, well, it's more of a chiastic structure, you know, it goes in and then it goes out, or maybe three sets of two, all kinds of different ways that people have sought to group these verses. I tend to view them as three sets of pairs under the following headings. I see the first pair as reflecting the revelation of Christ. The second pair is reflecting the witness of Christ. And the third pair is reflecting the reception of Christ. The reality is, it's not overly important how we group these things. The important thing is to focus on the truth that they convey. This is what the church has believed down through the centuries. This is the common confession of the household of God. We believe in the revelation of Christ. Paul says in verse 16, who was revealed in the flesh and was vindicated in the spirit. And in that we can see kind of the human and the divine aspects of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. In Christ, God himself appeared in a human body. He was revealed in the flesh. Jesus' incarnation, his coming in the flesh, that's what provides the basis for us to be made right with God. As a man, Jesus lived a perfect life, the perfect life that the rest of us have failed to be able to manage. Jesus lived a perfect life, and so he is a perfect example to us of how we ought to live, how we ought to strive to live. But Jesus was also vindicated in the Spirit. Christ's miracles throughout his earthly ministry, climaxing in his resurrection, those were all tangible demonstrations of his deity, that he is God. Absolute proof that he is the sinless Son of God. That showed that the power of the Holy Spirit was within him. He had the power of God. That's the revelation of Christ. Secondly, we see the witness of Christ. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. The significance of who Jesus is extends to all of creation, the inhabitants of heaven and of earth, to angels as well as to humans, to the nations as well as to the Jews. Now, of course, Jesus was seen by angels, no doubt about that, right? I mean, they were the ones who were there to announce his birth at the very first to the shepherds out in the fields. They witnessed his incarnation, his birth. During Jesus' earthly ministry, angels watched over him, ministered to him. After being led into the desert to be tempted by Satan, after he endured that temptation, Scripture tells us that the angels came and ministered to him. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, we read a command that all the angels of God are to worship Christ. The angels bear witness to Christ, who he is, what he did. But the church also bore witness to Christ as they proclaimed the gospel to the nations, as they took the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, as they sought to share that as broadly as they could, they bore witness to Christ as well. The reality is, the church doesn't never has and doesn't today, doesn't just preach a theory. It's not just a creed, it's a person. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who lived, died for our sins, and was raised to life again. The disciples were witnesses to Jesus' life. Every believer since then can bear witness to Christ's power to change our very lives and to help us grow in likeness to his example. This is the witness of Christ. And then finally, we see the reception of Christ. He was believed on in the world and taken up in glory. This is the reception that Christ was given. Heaven and earth did more than just see and hear him. They joined together in giving him recognition and acclaim. Not all, certainly, but it's still fair to say he was believed on in the world and taken up in glory. Not only was Christ proclaimed among the nations, many came to believe the truth about who he was. You folks here this morning are representative of that, I would say, in large part. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Came to believe in him through the witness of those who were already of the household of God. They received, we have received and accepted the truth of the gospel message. In Acts chapter 1, the second verse, we see the same wording used here, used of Jesus there when he was taken up in glory, when he ascended back to the Father to receive again to himself the glory which he had with the Father before the world even existed. Christ has been received and glorified by those on earth and in heaven. That's the reception of Christ. What Paul has presented to us here in this short little hymn-like format are just some basic truths about Christ. Again, these are things which the church has always believed by common confession from the very first. These are truths that Paul says here, look, this is beyond question. This is what we all agree on as followers of Christ. This is where we are to be grounded as believers, where we are to be grounded as followers of Christ. Ground yourself in the truth of the gospel. Two characteristics of believers stand out in the statements Paul makes here at the end of chapter 3. And this gives us the central truth of the entire paragraph, I'd say. It's this, that Christians should be known by their godly behavior and biblical beliefs about Christ. That's it right there. Christians should be known by their godly behavior and biblical beliefs about Christ. Paul helps us to see how Christians should conduct themselves as members of God's family. We are to strive for a lifestyle of holiness, of righteousness. Not self-righteousness, but we're to strive to live the way Christ lived. We're to try and do it the way we see him doing it. We try to follow his example. True Christian faith is about so much more than just mouthing a creed without allowing that truth to change our lives. It needs to change us. God's word should mold us. It should shape us. It should refine us. Additionally, Christians are to be shown, are to be known rather as those who have certain fixed beliefs about Christ, especially his incarnation, his resurrection, his exaltation. There are some very particular things that Scripture points out to us. We need to stand firm on those things. We don't merely think nice thoughts about Jesus, that he's a kind and loving guy, a good teacher. True believers in Christ are people who have committed themselves to standing firm on the truth of the one and only Son of God, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We are to maintain biblical beliefs about Christ. Ground yourself in the truth of the gospel. And one more thing, lest we forget Paul's first passing example to us, make sure to seek God's direction in all you decide to do. Let God be the one to guide you. Let Him be the one to give you discernment for all your decisions in life. It's right here in the middle of Paul's letter to Timothy as we close out chapter 3. Paul gives us the reason that he wrote the entire letter, so that we would know how to behave at home, here in the church. So that we would know how we are to live as people who are of the household of God. And here it is again. Christians should be known by their godly behavior and biblical beliefs about Christ. Let's close in prayer. God, you have given us your word on the matter. That's what we hold here in our hands, your very word to us. And what a blessing it is to us. What a joy it is to have this, that we can look to it and know this is what you have purposed to have written down for us, that what we have here came at your inspiration through the pens of so many different people, but it is your very word to us, that we can know you, that we can know how to have a relationship with you, how to find forgiveness for our sin and salvation, eternal life in your presence. God, let us be people of the book. Let us be people who stand firm on the truth of your word. May we live lives that give you glory, that follow the example we see in our Savior. May we live godly lives and stand firm on biblical beliefs about our Savior. Confirm these things in our hearts, God. Help us to cling to them passionately, desperately. And may we live in such a way that it does give you the glory and honor you deserve. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your Son, Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.